Turn with me to Psalm 26. Listen, this is the word of God. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. And now from the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 24. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we do not have before us the thoughts and the machinations and the observances and the opinions of men, but the Word of God. And we pray that you will speak to us all tonight in the Holy Scriptures and change us and mold us and bring us into greater conformity to your will. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you listen to the reading of this psalm tonight, did you possibly have a reaction similar to mine when I first read these verses in my study? It does look somewhat like David is boasting, don't you think? I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. I walk in your faithfulness. And he goes on similarly. It sounds, at least at first, like he is saying, well, actually, I'm doing pretty well. My record is spotless and complete. I deserve, if not congratulations, at least acknowledgement that I'm on the right track and performing up to snuff. But then you remember that this is David, a man whose record displays anything but perfection. Why then does he speak thusly in this psalm? One would expect a more accurate rendering of his true condition. Well, what you have to do is pay attention to the entire psalm, for a different picture appears than the one you might have seen at first as you read on. See, for instance, how he opens his heart to the Lord's inspection. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Someone with an elevated estimation of his deepest thoughts and intents would be loath to have them openly displayed before the eyes of a holy God, don't you think? And would think himself more than twice about boasting of his perfection. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, he says. David knows full well that his only hope rests in the Lord's grace. That's why he cries out, redeem me and be gracious to me. This man knows that he is in himself anything but the best specimen of humanity to come down the pike. And he is certainly not boasting in his performance. Rather, he blesses the Lord, his Redeemer, in sincerity and truth. So I would put the theme of the psalm in this one sentence. God the Lord requires sincere worship from his people, since he alone knows the hearts of men and will both judge hypocrisy and redeem those whose whole hope rests upon the solid ground of his grace. So we have 3 points, each about sincere worship. First, sincere worship is more than outward action. In the Old Testament, there are instances of individual worship of God. Think of Abraham's servant on his master's service to seek a wife for Isaac. More than once, the Bible records that he bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. Yes, he prayed for guidance, even for that task of marriage arrangement. But a more poignant and far-reaching illustration could be found in Exodus 33, where we find Moses not kneeling at his bedside, but still seeking guidance for leading Israel through the wilderness. This time, Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Pass by. Remember that. You know, whenever I read that account, I cannot help but think of that time when Jesus, according to the gospel account, encountered the disciples cowering with fear in their boat during that storm on the Sea of Galilee. Remember that? Jesus says, it says of Jesus, that he would pass by them, walking on the water. That too was a moment of deep and very personal worship on the part of Peter at least, but also I'm sure of his brother followers of the Messiah. Yahweh in the flesh, this time passing by them, walking on the water. One could cite other such instances of God's people alone calling upon him in prayer and worshiping him for whom he is and for what he has done for them in undeserved blessing. But still, there is an emphasis in both the Old and New Testaments upon worship in the congregation of God's people, corporately and publicly gathered. Think of the sons of Korah who recall, according to Psalm 42, how they would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. A lot of people in church. Then there is that gratifying summary in 1 Chronicles 29. All the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to Yahweh. The church of God, my friends, in New Testament times and unto the present day, worships him corporately as well, like tonight. Many passages could be cited confirming this fact. Think, for instance, of that command in Hebrews 12:28. The kingdom of Jesus that cannot be shaken is called upon to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And Paul's letters to the churches that he founded when on his missionary journeys and labors contain such appeals as the ones he directed to the Colossian church. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And who could forget those ringing words in Revelation 4 of the united prayer of the whole church of God singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Truly, the redeemed church of God, both individually and privately, as well as corporately and publicly, worships the Almighty Lord God in praise and prayer. That's what they do. Now, that worship includes action on the part of the worshipers, to be sure. In Old Testament times, tabernacle and worship, temple worship, ritual was prominent. Apart from the daily morning and evening sacrifices, the celebration of Passover and the observance of the Day of Atonement would be highlights of the Jewish church calendar. Then the ritual acts of shedding of blood, presenting incense, pronouncing the priestly blessing, and the like definitely emphasized the ceremonial aspect of worship. And certainly, these things were not to be forgotten or, worse, forsaken. Still, many in Israel would be able to take the public praise and prayers and use them to express their love and gratitude to God in a real act of inward, heartfelt spiritual worship. And so should they. After all, hadn't he commanded them in Deuteronomy 11:13 to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul? That's why I say sincere worship is more than outward action. In fact, if it is only outward action, then it is not acceptable to the Lord. In fact, the prophet Micah asks, remember, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Implying an answer clearly in the negative. No, he won't. And David agrees. That's why he invites God to look within his heart and see that he blesses the Lord and that means that he worships him. Not with what he, David, has done or does, but for what God has done for him. David, you see, is not opposed to outward actions in worship any more than you should be. You sing psalms and hymns. You recite the creeds. You confess your faith. You pray. You listen to sermons. You partake of the sacraments. And you enjoy God's salutations and benedictions. David puts it this way. He goes around the Lord's altar, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all God's wondrous deeds. In short, he tells Yahweh that he loves the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. In our terms, we could say, maybe you can guess what's coming, that he really likes to go to church. There it will be when he worships God with other people. They will see each other doing stuff. But with it all, in the end, he is vastly more concerned that he goes to God in his heart, sincerely worshiping him, something that only the Lord can see. My dear brothers and sisters, this psalm is good for you because it forces you to face the question, do you worship God inside? Or do you just go through the motions delineated in the worship folder? There's a difference, isn't there? And God alone knows the answer. Is his steadfast love before the eyes of your heart as you spend these few hours each week in the congregation of his people? But that's the only way that you'll be able to walk in his faithfulness when you leave these courts of the Lord and drive home. This is the time here that you meet personally and inwardly with your God and Savior. Make sure, won't you, that you pay attention to him as he passes you by. Now, second, sincere worship involves making choices. That's in there too. You see, David has a problem. He has within his kingdom folks who are not acting at all like members of a community in covenant fellowship with Yahweh ought to act. They are men of falsehood, David says, hypocrites, evildoers, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. These are church people. These are not people who have made a slight misstep also along the line and who might be expected to repent and to seek forgiveness from the Lord. No, they are habitual and gross sinners, both in their thinking and in their acting. And realize this, my friends, that they are not foreigners in the land of promise, heathen invaders from Edom, Moab, Egypt. These are Israelites, people with whom David would otherwise consort and sit. And you might think that he would do so if only to gain their support for his kingly rule and administration. But not this David, who knows that fellowship with darkness does not become a child of the light. He is willing to suffer their abuse, opposition, and perhaps even revolution if he were to stand up against them and their gross misdeeds. That's why he puts it so strongly. He says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. That is, He will not go to church with them. And he will not tolerate their participation in the affairs of the state of Israel. He won't so much as sit with the wicked. I suppose that means in the gate, doing judgment. This David, a man after God's own heart, makes choices when it comes to worship, even choices that will assuredly be unpopular with others, even if those others would constitute a majority in Israel and would seek his impeachment as king. He will worship Yahweh sincerely, and that means he will discriminate. He will choose each day whom he will serve, even if that means that he will suffer abuse from these wicked hypocrites who purport to belong to Yahweh, but who don't. And David will not allow his soul to be swept away with sinners. His worship of Yahweh means that he will make these choices. And so his psalm is actually a plea to the Lord to give him strength and consistency to stand upright on what he calls level ground. My dear members of Grace and Peace, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, do you know why our denomination exists separately from the bulk of Christendom in this our country? You know why? From the Roman Catholic Church, which purports to be the true and only successor to the Church of the Apostles of Jesus? From the United Presbyterian Church, the historically largest Presbyterian denomination in the United States of America? Do you know why? Because they have both departed from the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone, for a form of Christianity devoid of commitment to the Bible. That's why. Our forefathers, following David's lead, refused to sit with men of falsehood and chose rather to suffer loss of power, wealth, and prestige in favor of the worship of God in truth. And God's people must ever be watchful for the wiles of hypocritical religion and trust in the Lord without wavering. Sometimes that involves making choices that are sorely difficult. I know of one situation illustrative of this warning. One of our daughters has friends who are members of a purportedly reformed church who find themselves in a very painful situation. That church recently found it necessary to discipline its pastor minister because he had engaged in a mutually illicit relationship with a female member of the church. That was, of course, the right thing to do. But here comes the hypocrisy. The elders of the church have refused to reveal the name of the woman, nor to exercise any discipline of her. And our daughter's friends have reason to know the identity of the woman, but they are loath to take action because the session has ruled the case closed. How are they now to worship in this church next Sunday and thereafter with this hypocrisy standing out? So they are having to leave their church and break fellowship with long-standing brothers and sisters rather than continue to sit with men of falsehood. Sincere worship involves making choices, indeed. David learned that before she did. and before us as well, she and her husband. And his example ought to be an encouragement to the entire Church of God to maintain integrity in the face of temptation to favor men rather than God. Standing for the truth brings about of necessity the need to stand against not only error, but especially against the hypocrisy of saying one thing but doing another, against a lukewarm form of Christianity that wants the blessing of God while at the same time refusing to call sin, sin. God in his word calls homosexual union sin, but many alleged Christians call it marriage. God in his word calls abortion murder, but many alleged Christians call it a right. Oh, my dear believers, will you make the choice? Will you walk in God's faithfulness? Not only by not doing what God forbids, but also by doing what he commands. And he commands you to make a clear choice between faithfulness that you owe to him and faithlessness that hypocrites beckon that you owe them. And let me tell you, maintaining sincere worship of God that involves making that choice will not be very popular, especially here in 21st century United States. Do I need to tell you that, or have you been watching news? You're in the extreme minority, I assure you. And the time may not be too far off when people who walk in integrity and stand on the level ground of commitment to and the following of the Word of God will actually face civil authority and punishment. Could happen. Might happen in still my lifetime, even though I became 83 this week. If news reports are accurate, some have already suffered it. That's another good reason, together, for the simple fact that it is right why you believers need to stand with David here in his 26th Psalm. Now, third and last, sincere worship rests upon the solid and hopeful ground of grace. Now we need to come back to the central theme of the psalm, namely sincerity of worship, and ask this time, from whence comes that sincerity? Where'd you get it? What makes David different from those hypocrites whose so-called worship will not be accepted by God and who will ultimately be swept out of even life itself? How does he trust in the Lord without wavering? The answer is this. He says it in his psalm at the beginning and the end of the psalm, verses 1 and 11. I walk in my integrity. I have done it, and I shall do it. What is this integrity? The Hebrew word is tam. Tam, not Tom. But my own name does remind me of this attribute by which I as a Christian ought to be characterized. Tam, T-A-A-M. Tam is wholeness, perfection, completeness. Joshua used the same word in his closing speech before the Israelites at Shechem when he urged them, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in tam. Don't try to mix your worship of God with the worship of the heathen gods all around you. Serve him in tam, in integrity, in sincerity. And our David says that that is exactly what he does. But still the question will not down. However, did he get the strength and the ability to do that? He tells us in verse 11. Boy, am I glad that verse is in the psalm. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Not because I have walked in integrity, but in order that I might walk in integrity. That's the difference. Sincere worship rests upon the solid rock of grace. That's the only explanation for it. Without the grace of the Lord, he would sink into the mire of hypocrisy and be swept away with the hypocrites. But Yahweh redeemed David. And to him alone goes the glory. No wonder that the psalmist loves the habitation of his house, because that's the place where God's glory dwells. And that's where, in the great assembly, he says that he will bless the Lord. He fairly bristles with hope, congregation. And I'll tell you why. He says, my foot stands on level ground. Our brothers and sisters in New Zealand know something about that. New Zealand has been called the Shaky Islands for good reason. For time and again, they experience something other than level ground beneath their feet. Only a few years ago, an earthquake shook their city, Christchurch, wreaking devastation upon countless buildings and taking over 200 precious lives. Jean and I witnessed the result of that earthquake when we returned to New Zealand sometime after it happened. Truly, to go through an earthquake will produce a sense of hopelessness. There's absolutely nothing you can do about it when the earth beneath you falls away and human structures crumble. But David's foot stands on level ground. The New King James Version puts it this way: his foot rests on even ground. That's the trustworthy and dependable foundation of Yahweh's grace. And it fills David with hope. He knows that the Messiah will come and he will provide him with redemption. Somehow, only Yahweh knows, but David is sure of it. The only way that he ever can be whole, complete, and sincere is that God is gracious. And he will do it. Left to himself, David would fall into the abyss when the earthquake of God's judgment falls upon humanity. But he is not left to himself. He trusts in the Lord, and that's all he needs. Congregation, you need that hope too. And if your trust rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is David's Messiah and yours, and who did die on the cross for sinners, then your feet, too, will rest on even, level, solid ground.